Would you turn this morning in your New Testaments to the second chapter of James? In just a moment, we'll read, beginning with verse 20. I see a lot of absent faces in the audience this morning, as one brother said some years ago in Mississippi, and he was talking about the people that are not here. We are missing those who are away. It's the time of the year when people go on vacation. And after having had 5 days of excited ringing voices in these halls of children and young people studying the scripture, today seems just right. And I want to thank the teachers. We have some remarkable teachers here, not only in dedication but in skill. And I'm very grateful for the work that's been done. And Gary Watson was an unseen presence because of his support and constant consultation. We're always asking him questions about what we ought to do about this or that. And he was so helpful to Sam and myself. And I'm grateful for everybody that participated. Good was done, I believe. And we'll see the fruit of that as time passes. We need to be involved in this kind of activity continually. And because I forgot to tell Brother Payton about this, I'd love to see the teachers at the Vacation Bible Study this evening at 5:30 so we can have a follow-up session, because a lot of the important work in connection with that is just beginning. And now back to James and to this brief reading, beginning with verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, and that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. And in like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. If you were suspended on the sheer face of an immense mountain without hand or foothold by a rope, how strong would you want the rope to be? If you were being held from being sucked into the abyss of a swirling, turbulent stream to your imminent death by a rope, how strong would you want the rope to be? We are being held to essential life by a rope of a sort, and that rope is faith. And if our faith is not sufficiently strong, if it grows threadbare, if it grows weak, if it severs, then we're going to plunge to our destruction. That's the reason that discussions of faith are so important. James is talking about faith here. It's obvious that not all kinds of faith are acceptable with God. So that it's not enough, as we studied this morning, just to say, well, I believe. I have faith. The question that we're raising from this text is, do we have a perfect faith? Is our faith all that it ought to be? Is it the kind of faith that would please God? That it's essential in our relationship to the Lord is made evident in several places. Matthew 23:13 tells us it's very important. When Jesus says to the Pharisees, you tithe mint, anise, cumin, and leave undone the weightier matters, the Lord, justice, mercy, and faith. That's a weighty thing, along with justice and along with mercy. But in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, speaking about things which abide, things which last, he said, now abides these three, faith, hope, and love. But perhaps in the very book that we have taken our text from, the most definitive statement is made about our relationship to God being rested upon our faith when he says in Hebrews 11 verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please him. But he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is rewarded them that diligently seek him. Faith can be by degrees. If you notice in the 8th chapter of Matthew two references to two different people. First of all, in Matthew 8:26, in speaking to the disciples, Jesus has taught the multitudes, exhausted himself, gotten into a boat and pushed out into the sea. And because of his physical exhaustion, he's lying asleep in the bottom of the boat. And a storm arises, as evidently it is possible on the Sea of Galilee, a sudden storm, unexpected storm, and very turbulent one, threatening. Not just the ordinary rainstorm, but one that was about to capsize the boat. And so the disciples looked at him asleep as their own terror was growing in intensity until finally they couldn't restrain themselves anymore and they said, Master, awake, don't you care that we are perishing? And what he said to them was, O ye of little faith. They had watched him perform signs and wonders of immense proportions. And now they are not sure whether or not he would save them from a storm on the sea. And Jesus had cause to say, your faith is small. And I suspect the implication of it was your faith is inadequate. This isn't going to get you through. Unless there's a change in the strength of your faith, then there is no hope for you. In the same chapter earlier on in verse 10, when dealing with a certain Gentile, he says, I have not seen so great faith. No, not in Israel. You don't have to come to my house, this Roman soldier said. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Well, we see between that little faith and that great faith, a responsibility to grow. A responsibility to intensify the kind of faith we had. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, who by the way were very young disciples in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, said, I thank God because your faith grows exceedingly. I hope that you have not been contented with some sort of elemental, infantile sort of faith. And that you're not resting your hope and your confidence on that static sort of experience that you had one time or another when you felt like you believed and you said you believed. And ever since that, you haven't changed your mind, and so you've rocked along with that sort of commitment in your heart, giving you some sort of comfort and some sort of assurance. But I tell you, you just haven't faced up to the realities of the challenge of being a true believer in God, if that's the case. In the 17th chapter of Luke, in verse 4, the Lord was teaching the disciples, and he said to this effect, he said, if a man sins against you 7 times in one day, and then asks your forgiveness, you forgive him. And you know what the response of the disciples was? In verse 5 it says, Lord, increase our faith. One reason that we haven't sensed the weakness, the inadequacy, and the tenuousness sometimes of the faith we have is because it's never been tested. And sometimes it's tested by the sheer presentation of the demand of Christ on his people. What it means to be a Christian. It's well enough for teachers of the Word of God to spend time talking about God's goodness and God's righteousness and God's love and God's grace. And then talk about how bad sin is and how we ought to avoid sin and sin is destructive. And sin alienates you from God, but never ever to deal with the specifics of what it means to be a Christian. How to serve the Lord. The details of that. The Lord dealt with the details. His teaching had a handle on it. And as a result of sitting to listen to him, people came away saying, either I will or I won't. I accept that, I don't accept it. But they sensed the challenge of it. It wasn't vague in their mind. So if we're going to have a perfect faith, if our faith is going to be made perfect, now I don't believe that means perfect in the sense of impeccable, without a single mistake, without a single flaw. What it means is complete. And the final analysis, what it means is strong. And the kind of strength that it's talking about is a strength sufficient to get us through this life and into heaven. First of all, if our faith is to be made perfect, it has got to be our own faith. A lot of us are living off the fumes of somebody else's gasoline. Now, we don't have much faith, but we think we do. But in the final analysis, we're resting on the tradition of our parents, or we're touched by some sentimental feeling about what other people we've been close to have felt. Or we are sort of carried along by some element of religious sentiment in this society. And we feel that we believe. Let me look with you at a statement that's made by the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And this seems really to sum up exactly what's got to happen in our lives. We cannot live on somebody else's faith. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, and after that, 14. But having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak. We also believe, and therefore also we speak. Now you see the difference in the two? Paul said, I have that same spirit of faith that another man had who said, I believe, who also spoke. He said, that's what he did, but I also believe, and I also speak. Now, in that particular passage, there's the idea of an expression of faith. And sometimes it takes a lot of faith to open your mouth and say some things that need to be said. He's speaking here about the gospel. But it's not enough for you to say, my mother believed, or my father believed, or my grandfather believed, or my grandmother believed, or all my people believed. It's not enough for you to confess their faith. It's only enough for you to say, I believe. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he spoke about his mother and his grandmother's faith. And in that connection, about Timothy's own commitment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers in a pure conscience. How unceasing is my remembrance of you in my supplications, night and day, longing to see you, remembering your tears, that I may be filled with joy, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. Sometimes we may get this feeling that it's a great disadvantage to have had a mother or a father who was a believer and a disciple of the Lord. I don't believe that's true. But somebody says, but you don't ever get your own. Well, that's up to you, isn't it? Timothy got his. His mother and his grandmother believed before him. They were believers in God. They came to be believers in Jesus as the Christ. When Paul came to Lystra and preached that gospel, and Timothy also believed. But the fact that his mother and his grandmother had for years before him trusted in Jehovah as the true God, and taught him from his infancy about that, that didn't change the fact that he had to believe for himself. Abraham's faith was not the faith of his father. When God said to him in Ur of the Chaldees, you get up and leave your father's house and go to the place that I will show you, it was no good for him to look to his father and say, what should I do? I'm not sure whether Terah was a believer or not, although toward the end of the 11th chapter of Genesis, it says that Terah moved his sons and they went up to Haran. But it never says anywhere, not in the book of Hebrews, not in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, by faith Terah did this or that. But by faith Abraham, when he was called, went out not knowing where he was going. It wasn't Terah's faith, the father of Abraham, that caused him to do what he did. It was only by virtue of what he believed that he could take that step, absolute, utter trust in God, leaving everything he knew, everything that was tangible, and going out to something that was absolutely unseen, unknown, and totally intangible so far as Abraham was concerned. Joshua 24:14 speaks about the God that your father served beyond the river, which tells us that Abraham's fathers had not been believers in Jehovah, but they had served false gods. There's a big temple that they dug up in that region of the world to the moon goddess, which was big religion in those days when Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And maybe they served the moon goddess. But there's one thing for sure, when Abraham did what he did, it took his faith to do it. I want to suggest something else to you. It wasn't Jacob's faith that made Joseph behave the way he did down in Egypt. That wouldn't have done it. No sense wondering what daddy would do about this when he's down there confronted with the wife of Potiphar trying to entice him to her bed. No sense wondering and thinking about what mother feels about this thing. That wouldn't have saved Joseph from adultery. The only thing that saved Joseph from adultery in this situation, where mother and father far away, was his own commitment to God. He had to have his own faith. He could have thought very sympathetically about himself. Mother dead. As far as he knew, his father had abandoned him. And what about Daniel? How are his parents' faith going to help him down in Babylon? With the king's steward over him telling him, this is what we serve here in the house of Nebuchadnezzar. This is what we serve here. This is what the king's servants eat. This is the arrangement. It is by the good graces of the king that all these provisions are made, and he has great hopes and great plans for you, and so you're expected to eat. And he said, I can't eat. What was it that caused it? Mother and father not there. They won't know one way or another about this. Only his own faith, only his own commitment, only his own deep conviction that what God had forbidden was something he should not do kept him going. And it was the same faith that led him to be faithful to God in the midst of this whole experience, and his companions, those three Hebrew children. You think it would have done any good to think about their parents' faith when they faced that roaring, fiery furnace? Was it just sheer loyalty to the traditions of the family that caused him to say in the face of imminent death, you do what you good and well please. Our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if he does not, we still will not do. We will not bow down to your image. That's personal faith. Sometimes parents, we don't want our children to believe. We want them to follow mindlessly in our traditions. We don't want them asking any questions. When they ask questions, it disturbs us. We don't want the task of having to sit down and teach them, like Lois and Eunice did that young man in Lystra. Answer his questions. And let him at last finally step out and decide what he's going to do about Jesus as the Christ for himself. But that's a part of it. Our children must choose for themselves. It's not enough for us to whisper in their ear when they get to be 12 years of age, it's time. That's when your daddy and I did. That's what your grandfather and grandmother. That's what we always do. That's not enough. They've got to have their own reasons, and that says to us that every individual must be confronted with the gospel. And it means every individual must respond personally to it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our children, as well as every other unknown individual out there. It's everybody. It doesn't make any difference whether all your people have been Christians or no. Each individual must choose for himself this kind of faith, and that faith can never be what it ought to be unless I have personally chosen. You can't do that for your children. You can help them to have a faith of their own, but at last they're going to have to get their own faith. Your faith can be a blessing, but it cannot stand for their faith. And to you young people, I want to observe, don't commend yourself because you've said, no, I don't agree with my folks about this. Why? Because you've studied the Bible seriously? Because you've listened with an open heart to what this says? Weigh with deep sobriety what is being said here? Or are you just kicking off because I'm not going to do and believe what my mother and father do and believe because I'm different than they are? Nobody's telling me what to do. Which is it? nothing noble about being a rebel.
If anybody tells you that this is where it is, you know it's not. You're just a totally controlled individual because you're working under reverse psychology. If somebody tells you to do something, you say no. Somebody tells you to believe something, you say no. What's the difference between you and the fellow that says yes, yes, yes? It's a mindless kind of conformism, only it's in the opposite direction. Don't do that. Listen very carefully and be very honest. As you are confronted with the demands of Jesus of Nazareth, as you are faced with his claims for himself, as you are faced with the claims of the Scripture, then you must decide. But if your father's faith is not true, then what faith do you bring? And on what ground do you rest? The direction you take in life, is it the whim of your sexual desires, of your physical longings, of your covetous disposition, or is it the result of having found a true faith that is solidly grounded on eternal truth? Which is it? That's the thing we have to ask ourselves. I've had to ask myself that question. You'll have to ask it of you, yourself. You know, your faith has got to be yours. It won't stand the test otherwise. Secondly, your faith, as this text we read in James says, must be an obedient faith. It's not enough to go around saying, Lord, Lord. The world's full of that. People who love to talk. And they talk endlessly. But the evidence of their faith is lacking. James is a very practical book. And you have to understand that he's not wrestling with the same question Paul wrestled with in Romans. He's not wrestling with the question of whether we're justified by God and his grace and mercy, or we're justified by being perfect ourselves. James already come past that. He's already granted, he's preached it, I'm sure he has said it a number of times. We are saved by grace. We are saved by God's goodness. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. But we must trust in him. And the question is, what kind of trust should we have? What kind of trust is going to make the difference? What kind of trust is going to change our lives? What kind of trust is going to get us safely from this world to the next one? And he says there's only one kind. In the first chapter he says, let's not just be hearers of the word, but let's be doers also. It's not enough just to sit in assemblies and say, I listen to everything that preacher says. I go to the Bible classes and I study my lesson and I fill in the blanks and I do everything that's required to be there because I want to get 100 on my daily lessons. I want to be just exactly what I ought to be. That's all very well and good. But are you practicing what you're learning there? Older gospel preachers used to say that in the preaching of the gospel there are facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, promises to be trusted. And that is the way that faith is expressed. I tell you, for some of us, we never get past the facts to be believed. It seems to be the easiest thing to do, say, well, that's right. No implications. No demands. No requirements. But acknowledging, yes, Jesus is the Christ. That's absolutely right. God made the world. No question about that. But I'll say this again, if God made the world, if Jesus is the Christ, what does that mean for the kind of life we should live? It's not enough just to keep on taking in these facts and not responding to them. The practical implications of them, that's the reason that James picked up on Abraham. And he said, was not Abraham our father justified by works? He doesn't mean works of righteousness which we did ourselves. He's talking about works that manifest the fact that we believe. How would I know? How would God know that I believe? Just because I make great affirmations down here about how deeply I believe in his son, how deeply I love him, what is the significance of that? And I might add, when he chose an illustration of the faith of Abraham, he chose an example of a very difficult task that God put on Abraham. Some of us are disposed to reflect on our obedient faith by thinking about three or four things that we don't find too difficult anyway. Some of us like to go to church. I mean, we love to go to church, so it's no problem. So we go to church. Some of the rest of us love to help our neighbors. We just love to get around the neighborhood and be of help to our neighbors. We don't like to go to church. So what we're going to remember when the time comes to ask ourselves, do I have an obedient faith, or the three or four things that I really like to do and that I'm very much engaged in, and what we're going to forget about are all those things that God said, you do that, and I didn't like it. And I didn't do it. Don't be a Pharisee. Pick out a few choice items that make you look good and then start measuring yourself by that. An obedient faith is a perfected faith. A faith that acts and responds to God's instruction. And until our faith has been moved to obedience, it is dead. And a dead faith is inadequate. It will not do the job. If we're trying to be right with the Lord, if we're trying to secure a place in heaven, then that's not going to suffice. Thirdly, our faith must grow. And so I ask each of us this morning, do we have a growing faith? Do we sense the enlarging of our faith? And how would I know that? Well, try 2 Peter chapter 1 for an illustration. We talked about little faith and we talked about a growing faith. We've said that our faith must be a response to what God has said to us. We must respond personally to what God has personally addressed us with, the gospel. And now, how can I determine if my faith grows? Listen to verse 5 and following. Yes. And for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith, beginning with your faith, beginning with some faith, beginning with a measure of faith, in your faith, supply virtue or courage. And in your virtue, knowledge. You mean, I thought we had to know before we could believe. I thought that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Yes, it begins with knowing something, but faith that grows has to know more and has to be further in it. And some of us have learned what's necessary to do to become a Christian. We don't know anything about what it means to be one. We haven't learned anything about that. That's a tragedy, isn't it? We did not supply in our faith courage, commitment, and we didn't supply in our faith knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. That is a practical expression of faith. It demonstrates that I have control of my personality, that I have fit it to the will of God. That's an expression of faith for you. An expression of a growing faith. And in your self-control, patience. Patience is the long haul. Not of us got it for the short haul. We're 100-yard dash men. But don't give us the marathon. We don't want that. Tell us one thing we can do that's interesting, maybe even dramatic, and we'll do that, but don't talk about all that long, dogged track. We can't take that. Well, you're going to have to if your faith got to sustain that. And a growing faith knows patience, endurance, and in your patience, godliness. And godliness just means being centered upon what you owe to God. It means living a life that just focuses on that. That has the spotlight on it. That is characterized by having your attention on it. And you know, a lot of us just don't have that kind of faith because we just pick up on that every now and then. We'll remember, oh yes, 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 yes. I need to do something for the Lord here. So in the midst of a busy life, occupied by 100 things, every now and then, we get this little impulse that's spiritual. That's not faith. It's not a faith that's been perfected. Godliness signifies a commitment to God. And a godly individual is not an individual who just has a religious spurt every now and then. And it's not just somebody who comes to assemblies. But it's somebody whose life is controlled by his concern to please the Lord. And he adds, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. That tough interpersonal relationship issue. The world would be a great place if it weren't for the people. If I just didn't have to deal with people, if I could just go off somewhere to a nice little cabin in the mountains, and I'd just be so righteous and good, if that's the kind of faith you've got, you haven't got any faith at all. If you can't deal with the realities of other personalities, some of whom are not appealing, and they're not pleasant, and they're going to give you every hard way to go they can give you, and if your faith cannot deal with that, and deal with that in a godly way, then don't have any faith. Or at least it's mighty weak.
And in your brotherly kindness, he said, love. Biggest challenge of all. And so we ask ourselves the question, is our faith growing? Are we adding these things to our personalities so that the divine nature lives in us? Now, the fourth thing I want you to take note of in a growing faith is that faith, if it grows, if it is perfected, has to be tested. You're never going to grow in faith if you don't have to do some hard thing. How do you think Daniel got to be a strong believer? Well, by being asked to do hard things. How do you think Joseph got to be a strong believer? By being asked to do some hard things in order to please God. And so, be careful when you get on your knees sometimes and you feel so weak and inadequate and you haven't done well. You say, oh Lord, give me greater faith. Remember how it comes. Well, you say, I'm not sure it comes that way. Well, try the first chapter of 1 Peter. Verse 5. Who by the power of God are guarded through faith to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief with manifold trials. That the proof or the trying of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The only way to take the impurities out of our faith and to make them strong and hardy is when we are tested. By what? Well, by being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yes. When in order to be a child of God, we have to be set at naught by the world and we lose our position in society. He says manifold griefs here. Who knows what these might be? I think we'd have a hard time imagining many of them. Loss of property. Imprisonment. A threat to life. Why do you suppose it is that in very difficult times when persecution is raging like a storm, the faith of Christians seems to be bright and strong because it grows under test. James says the same thing in the first chapter of his epistle. He says, verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience. The testing of your faith. We got to be put in the fire before it can grow. And so, just as certain as if we pray for patience, we got to get ready for the answer. If we pray for greater faith, we got to get ready for the answer. It's not inserted with a hypodermic needle. You know, God just reaches down and puts another shot of faith in you so that without even doing anything, without having any kind of experience, you just get up in the morning and you say, oh, I believe. Oh, my faith is strong today. How do you know? Those are just words. You have an emotional feeling. You can know your faith is strong when you go through a hard temptation and a hard test and you resist it. And you do right, then you know you got faith. Fifthly, if our faith is to be perfected, it must become a part of us. I'm afraid in some instances our faith is sort of something we carry around, but it's not a part of us. In the 8th chapter of Hebrews, quoting the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I'm not sure if this is exclusively what Jeremiah had in mind when he wrote this, the idea that anybody that comes to God under the New Testament will come out of his own personal faith and out of his own personal commitment. It won't be his mother and his daddy. And they were circumcised, and they had him circumcised, and so he's a Jew, and therefore he's a part of this whole shebang. That wasn't it at all. There was going to have to be a personal choice on the part of that individual. But when I think about having the law of God written on my heart, when I think about God's will being put in my mind, what it seems to me to be saying is I become a natural child. Now, Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, that doesn't mean we were born that way. It means that by long established practice, we learned how to be ungodly and selfish and unloving. And so we got really skilled at that until we didn't have to think. We just let her go, and it's just like being on automatic pilot. You don't have to work hard to be selfish. I mean, you know how to do that really well. We learned that well. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, let me suggest to you this morning that we can become by nature children of God by a long established practice of righteousness, doing the right thing in difficult circumstances, being true to Him when it costs a lot to do so, giving up a great deal for His sake, and not looking back or regretting it for a single moment. All that means that we're coming to believe in Him and to trust Him, and that it's becoming a part of us. I remember a long time ago when I was in grade school, and things were not too economically advantageous. I did not know any of this. I'm sure my mother knew a great deal about it, because I think we were living on about $50 a month. It had to be spread. I do remember this, at $12.50 I went for rent. And I remember standing for hours, it seems, with a penny at a candy store, you know, deciding what I might do there. But life was great. I have the greatest memories of that time. But we didn't have a bicycle. And there were four of us, and everybody seemed to have a bicycle in those days. We didn't have a bicycle. And I was invited to a birthday party. One of my well-to-do friends, his father was in the oil business in Oklahoma, so I went over there, and he had a bicycle. I didn't attend on any of the activities of the birthday party, and I'm sure that wasn't very thoughtful of me as a guest, but I got on that bicycle, about which nobody else seemed to be concerned, and I went up and down holding on to a rail till I could learn how. I want to tell you something, though. I was the most awkward specimen that ever got on a bicycle as I was trying to do. I didn't have any idea what you did on the bicycle. Not one muscle in my body knew what to do. There was just nothing that was responding well. I fell over. I fell off. There wasn't anything that could happen, any bang, any scrape or scratch that didn't occur. But I was determined I was going to master this machine. I was going to learn how to ride a bicycle. And the interesting thing was, in time, I didn't have to think every move I made. Now, during that period that day, I remember I was thinking every move. Do this, do that. And, of course, my mind, I just couldn't get the impulses in there fast enough to keep everything going. But as time passed, we got a bicycle. One for all four of us. I don't know if that we must have learned cooperation during those days. We had one bicycle, and there were four of us. And by this time, I could ride that bicycle, and I didn't even think. I'd jump on that bicycle and go, I didn't even think about riding a bicycle. I didn't think about keeping my balance. I didn't think about whether I ought to hit the pedal now or release or whatever I ought to do, whether the time to hit the brake. I didn't think about that. You know about that experience. I became a natural bike rider because all the instincts had by long established practice been put in there. Now, let me tell you, we don't have true faith and we don't have a perfected faith until it has gotten the deep instincts of righteousness and patience and love and long-suffering. All those qualities we read about as the fruit of the Spirit, and also the ones we read about in Peter's writing about the things we ought to add to our faith, until they're in us instinctually almost. I don't mean we never have to think, but I mean we are already trained in that direction so that when temptation challenges us, there is a reaction that comes out of us that is an expression of faith in God. Do His will. Do His will. Always. Do His will. How about you? Are you a natural child of God? Are you one of those people that when a preacher comes to call, you know, it's obvious that this is not natural. The way we're behaving, not natural. I can always tell when people are very uncomfortable. They're not doing their usual. They're not doing what they used to do. They're not talking like they used to talk. They're not acting like they used to act. They're all very uncomfortable. This is not natural. We've got to learn that natural kind of faith that becomes a part of us. And the thing that's stressed, I think, in James 2, as we bring this lesson to a close, is the fact it's got to last a lifetime. That passage says that Abraham was justified by works and that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar, and the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. The only problem with that statement is that the offering up of Isaac is recorded in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and the statement that Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness is in the 15th. What do you think about that? Somebody said, well, I don't know what to think about that. Well, let me tell you what I think about it. I believe that
throughout our lifetime, that passage is being fulfilled. When we believe God, it's accounted unto us for righteousness. He started out leaving Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going, by faith. And he stayed in the land when he didn't have any children. And he was there because God said, I'll make you the father of a great nation. Didn't have a single child. And he still stayed and kept on serving God. And he built altars to the Lord and worshipped and served him. And then when he got that son at last, God told him to take him out and to offer him as a burnt offering on the mountains of Moriah. And he got up early in the morning and took that boy with the wood and the fire and carried him right on over to the mountains of Moriah. And the son asked him when they got there, Father, here's the wood. Here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide. And he didn't know what in the world that was going to be. But up the mountain he went and laid the son down and raised the knife over his bosom and would have driven it home. And James says, Hebrews says, that he did offer his son and received him back in a figure. What I'm saying to you is that didn't end Abraham's walk of faith. There was time yet to spend. He wasn't through with his journey. And all through our lifetime, faith has got to last. Faith has got to continue to drive us. And until we have that long marathon kind of faith in us that can last over the long haul, then we're not believers yet in the perfected sense. We've got to be like Abraham and others. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Which tells us that nothing here was as real to Abraham as things he couldn't see. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. He never saw that place while he was alive. Never saw what he was looking for, but he believed in it. And that was more important to him and more influential in his character and his conduct than anything he could see. When going to heaven is more important to you than anything else, then your faith has been made perfect. But we ought not to be content until that is true of us. Preacher, teacher, elder, deacon, song leader, whatever our work may be, mother, father, child, whatever our situation in the family may be, we ought not to be content until our faith, our personal faith, expressed itself in an obedient spirit, until it has become a part of our personality, until it's taken hold of us, until that's the real part of us, and until finally at last, things unseen that God has told us about and God has promised to us become more precious and dear and real to us than anything we can possibly see or imagine or experience in this world. Then faith has had its perfect work and we've been changed and transformed as God intended that we should. I suppose we have the feeling after a study like this, or I do, of the man who said to Jesus, if you will, or if you can, do something for my son. He said, if I can. And the man said, I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. That's our need. We need to grow in faith. And God can help us if we're willing to do that. Have you begun the walk of faith this morning? Have you ever confessed to Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you said that you believe? Have you been willing to start the journey, not knowing all that's going to be demanded of you, but knowing the one you're committing your life to and believing that he's able to keep you, believing that he's able to take you through? Have you made that commitment today? That's what's at stake if you're not a Christian. If you've never confessed to Jesus Christ as Lord, that's the problem. And remember, as you confront it this morning, as we urge you to act in faith toward him and obey his will, remember that the crisis is heaven. The loss of your life or the gaining of it. And act in wisdom and in trust toward God. While we're standing, I'll say.